So would you open your books to, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want you to think about a couple different groups of people. Because every time I stand up, and think any preacher or any elder who stands up to give a lesson or teach a class wants to make an impact. They want to help you in some way. And so I have three groups of people that I hope to be able to help. Three groups of people that I hope to be able to help with this lesson. First off, I know that at times I've struggled to see the gravity of sin. And there's probably some sin or sins that you look at and you think, okay, I know God says we really should do that, but what's really the big deal? Why does it matter all that much? I just don't understand. Well, I hope this lesson will help you as you wrestle through that struggle. I also know people on the other side of the spectrum who really struggled to comprehend how God could ever forgive them for what they've done. They see themselves as so bad and so evil, they struggle to comprehend how could God possibly forgive me? I hope this lesson will help those people as well. And finally, we often talk about in religious circles the idea of walking in the light. And it wasn't until about a couple months ago I realized I don't know if I've ever heard a lesson really asking the question, what does it really mean biblically to walk in the light? How do we walk in the light from God's perspective? Well, if you're curious about the answer to that question, I hope this lesson will help you as well. So you pick up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. I want you to notice that very first phrase that John says. He says, "This is the message that we have heard and we proclaim to you." And what is that message or we announce to you? That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Pause right there. If you're familiar with 1 John, and if you're like me, you like to outline things. You like to put things in order so you can comprehend them. John is really hard to do that with. Because John's a weaver. He likes to take an idea, and then he talks about it here, and then he talks about it here. Then he comes back to what he's talking about, and then he goes to plant to idea C. Then he comes back to A, then B, then C, then D. And he keeps weaving all of these ideas together, making it really hard to sit down and say, okay, but what's your main point, John? Like, what are you getting at as a whole? Well, if you jump to chapter 3 of 1 John, you'll see at the beginning of verse 11, he repeats the phrase, "For this is the message." Anytime you see a word repeated or an idea repeated in a book or a text, that means that idea is important to the author. They're trying to communicate something about that. When you see a phrase, it's like they're waving a red flag saying, okay, this is significant. And really what I think this suggests is this is John's thought break. This is where he splits the book into two main points. The first half being about what verse 5 references. And the second half being what verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And so what that says is everything in the first half of John, from 1:5 to 3:12, the main point is God is light. And everything else that is said in that is a sub-point, is a supporting point of that idea. In the second half of John, the main point is we are to love one another. That everything else is supporting that idea. And the reason I say and show that is because we're going to be in the first half of John today. So everything, back to those three questions, do we struggle to understand the gravity of sin? Do we understand that God is willing to truly forgive us? Do we understand what it means to walk in the light? Are all under the subheading of God is light. And so in 1:5, it says, "This is the message we've heard. And we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In our culture, we are used to thinking of as light as a symbol for good, and dark as a symbol for evil. It's in our literature, it's in our movies. I don't know of a single movie that flips those ideas, that the good guys, the people who are on the dark side. But where the idea probably comes from, in my opinion, is probably in Scripture. Because that is the way God describes good and evil throughout the Bible. He describes the darkness as representing that which is evil and that which is wrong and sinful and the side of Satan, and he uses light to represent what is good and righteous and true. You see that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "The one who says he's in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." He connects love with light and hate with darkness. Another passage in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, where Paul writes to the Christians and he says, "You used to walk in the darkness, but now you need to walk in the light." And in verse 9 he says, the fruit of the light, what light produces, what it creates, is truth and righteousness and goodness. So if you need a passage to illustrate that light represents what is good, Ephesians 5, 9 is your go-to passage. But here's one of the amazing things. God's the creator of everything. And he, in fact, creates light. And he knows, at the beginning of the world, that he's going to one day be using this illustration to help us comprehend good and evil. And I actually got a box out, and I meant to bring it, and I forgot at home. So we'll just use my glasses case for this illustration. Nothing fancy in it, nothing in it. But let's say I want to make the inside of the glasses case light. I want to add more light to it. What might I do? Well, first I'm going to open it up. And the light that's in this room will get in. But there's still crevices in there. You can't really see the bottom. Maybe I want to add more light. Well, it's really small. So I have tiny flashlights and turn them on. Make it brighter. Maybe I want to add even more light. So I'm going to add a couple more tiny flashlights. So now I have a glass case full of tiny flashlights. But what if I want to do the opposite? What if I want to make it darker? What if I want to do? First, you've got to dump out all those flashlights. And then I might close the case up. But I realize there's a seam here that if I'm inside the glass case, I can probably still see that little light. So maybe I wrap that up in tape. And there might be a hole in there somewhere in case. So maybe I wrap up the whole thing in black tape to make it dark inside the glasses case. But what's really interesting is what we didn't do to make it dark. What did you not do? You didn't add anything to make it dark. All you could do is take stuff away. All you could do is to remove light. And what it illustrates is that light is actually something that is real. It has an existence. It has a presence. And darkness is merely the description of what you get when you take away the light. But what is the science lesson really about? Again, light represents what is good, and darkness represents what is evil. God, knowing he would use this illustration, understanding that he's going to try to help us comprehend good and evil with light and darkness, suggests that light is the thing that has a presence. It is something that is real, something that is true in of itself. And evil is what you get when you take away what is good. When you remove what is good, you are left with an absence. You are left with something that is desirable, that isn't there. And that is what evil is. And one of the reasons it's so significant is there is an idea. It was very popular in the early 1900s. I think it's slowly gaining traction again. But the fancy word for it is dualism. But it's the basic concept that you cannot have good without evil. That you have to have both to exist. In fact, someone may have told you when you ask about suffering and pain, they'll say something like, well, you don't know what's good if you don't know what's evil. And that's not actually the way the Bible paints the picture. In fact, that is what is, to me, the most terrifying realization about hell. Hell is the place where God, who is light, the source of everything good, is absent. So hell is a place where there is nothing good. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no light. In fact, Matthew 8:12 is one of the several passages that connects hell with the description of outer darkness. The place totally void of light. In contrast, Revelation 22:5, and some other places, describe how there's no night in heaven because God is the light. Even though there's no sun or no moon, it never becomes night because God is the light and He's always there. And so this has several implications about how we understand good and evil. Good is what ought to exist. Good is what ought to be present. And so when John says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, saying He is good, He is goodness, and the source of what is good, he's communicating something about God's character. That God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. In other words, there is nothing deficient in God. There's no part or no attribute or no characteristic that is desirable for God to have that He doesn't have. He has no dark parts. He has nothing missing. In contrast to us, when we sin because there's something deficient in us. Again, evil is what you get when you take away the good. So when we sin, it's because we're missing something. And one of the great ironies is Satan sells the very opposite idea. He says that when you exert your own will, you're being your own person. You're following your own ideas. You're forming your own path. And God is saying, no, 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 no. You're missing it. You're missing what you're supposed to be. You're missing what you were intended for. You're missing the light. And the reason John opens up in this paragraph that God is light, this is the message, is what he's about to say in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. He says, God is light, in Him there is no darkness, and for that reason, you cannot say we walk in darkness and yet have fellowship with God. And when he says walk in darkness, he's talking about a walk of life. We have a phrase in our culture. We talk about people from different walks of life. And what we mean by that is that this whole life situation is how they live their life. It includes everything, their jobs, their families, their backgrounds, their experiences. It is who they are. And we summarize that by the phrase how they walk in life. Not literally physically walking. And that's the way John's using that idea here. And he says, you can't walk in darkness, you cannot dwell in the darkness and claim you have fellowship with God. That might seem a little obvious to some people. But how prevalent is it in our culture, in our day and age, for people to say, you know what, God is forgiving and He is merciful. And so as long as you believe in God, and as long as you claim Jesus as your Savior, it really doesn't matter what else you do. It really doesn't matter how else you live your life. I mean, I ran across people, and I'm sure you have, that what they thought and what they would say is, once you're saved, you could live your life however you wanted. You could commit any sin you wanted, and you cannot lose your salvation. We often call that idea the once saved, always saved idea. And John says here, that is a lie. He says, you cannot dwell in darkness and fellowship God. It's just not possible. But there's a subtler idea, I think, sometimes that creeps into our thinking. Again, we've talked about people who struggle to really believe they're forgiven, or people who have very active consciences and they're constantly worried about messing up. And it's one of the ways we often try to encourage them, and the way we often try to bolster them, and say, well, everyone messes up. And you're really beating yourself up too much by constantly worrying about this. That it's really okay. Now, Paul holds himself up and says, look, I've received mercy. Anyone can receive mercy. But if we're not careful, we can communicate the idea that, you know, sin isn't that big of a deal. We can begin communicating that, you know, it's not that significant. I should have done that, but look at so-and-so. You haven't done that. And interestingly enough, John deals with that struggle in this text, but that's not how he answers that question. That's not how he deals with that emotional struggle of someone who's trying to do right but feels like they can't. We'll see how he does in a second. But let's come back to this idea of walking in light and fellowship. Verse 7, he flips it. Okay, can't say you walk in darkness and fellowship God. Verse 7 says, but if you walk in the light, then what? And this is really interesting. Because in verse 6, he's talking about fellowship with God. And so we expect him to say in verse 7 that if you walk in the light, then you will have fellowship. He even says, if you walk in the light as God himself is in the light, then we will have fellowship, we expect, with God. But what does he say? With one another. John actually did this a little bit earlier. We'll look at that in just a second. But he says, if you walk in the light, you're going to have fellowship with God's people. And you're like, okay, John, are we concerned with fellowship with God? Are we concerned with fellowship with God's people? Which one are we focusing on here? Both. Because what you learn from 1 John and a couple other places, but 1 John especially, is you cannot have fellowship with God and want to not have fellowship with God's people. Now, some people, like Ethiopian eunuch, end up in a situation where there's none of God's people to fellowship with. But if I want to fellowship God, then fellowshiping God's people comes hand in hand with that. And if I want to really fellowship God's people, I got to fellowship God as well. It's a joint deal. You get both or none. And there's lots of people in our world that say, you know what, it's me and God and we're good and that's all I really want and I don't really want anything else. Well, God says, if you're going to fellowship me, you're going to fellowship my people. And so someone might say, okay, well, I'll just be a good person, and at the end of my life, I'll do what God wants me to, but I don't really want to do that fellowshipping and getting together with other Christians thing. I should go to the first part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 3. John will say at the end of his book, in 5:13, that I've written to you so that you may know you have eternal life. That's the main thought in 1 John. And so there's lots of things that relate to that that we won't get to talk about today. When he says, at the end of this book, I've written to you so you may know you have eternal life. Now look at verse 1 and 2. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now pause there. What's John talking about? Life. He says it three times in those two verses. He says, we saw the word of life, we heard it, we touched it, it was shown to us. He goes on to say that this eternal life was proclaimed and we're proclaiming it to you. Now pick up in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have eternal life, right? That's not what he says. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, you've got to scratch your head and say, okay, John, what are you talking about? I mean, you spent two verses driving home the point that you saw the eternal life, you heard it, you touched it, and now you want to talk about fellowship. What are we concerned with? Both. Because what I've learned from 1 John, you see also in John 17, is that eternal life is fellowship with God and His people. Again, fellowship is more than simply interaction, and we don't have time to really unpack that idea biblically. It's more than interaction, it's more than talking, more than hanging out, even more than just spending time together. It is a rich joint partnership and an endeavor. It includes a relationship. It includes spending time together. It includes knowing each other, but it is rich. And God says, this is what eternal life is all about. So those people who want to be Christians in isolation, those people who want to have eternal life and yet not be connected really to God and His people, have missed the point. Eternal life is the fellowship of God and His people. That's what going to heaven is about, going to be with God and His people. Not about going to the place, but going to the source. And so if I want eternal life, then suddenly this walking in the light and fellowshipping God, His people, becomes a lot more significant and important. Because that's really the goal. is to have that fellowship with God and His people. And so what does it mean to walk in the light? We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But let's go back to that one of the other questions we have. So what if I struggle to understand the gravity of sin? What if I struggle to understand why sin is a big deal? I want to look at verse 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, which I think is what it's getting at. Again, you consider what's happening in verse 6. Some people are apparently saying, you can walk in darkness but still fellowship God. It's really not that big of a deal. Think those are the people he's addressing in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, or say sin doesn't really matter, which is what we're saying in verse 6. It doesn't really matter if you're walking in darkness. You can fellowship God. We are deceiving ourselves when the truth is not in us. It says you're lying to yourself. The sin kills you, and you don't even recognize it because you're convinced yourself of not. So how does John deal with that? Well, let's use an analogy. I like music. I was in chorus for a long time, but I don't really play very many instruments. I fiddle with a couple, but I have a lot of friends who do. And you walk into a band room, walk into a studio, and you look around, you see a lot of equipment. And you may point out something to your friend and say, you know what, how much does that cost? What is the value of that? And they turn around like, oh, that's $15,000. And my eyes bug out, and you're like, why in the world is that $15,000? Like, it's plastic and rubber. Like, why in the world would it cost that much to make that and to sell it? But why do I ask those kinds of questions? It's because I'm immature in the field of music. I'm immature in the field of musical equipment. I don't understand and comprehend what it goes into creating and shipping and forming all of those equipment pieces. That happens with us in sin. We'll look at some sin and we're like, well, how much does this lie cost? Or how much does this little thievery cost over here? You know what God says? The blood of an innocent man. John says at the end of verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. He says, we may struggle to comprehend why sin is a big deal, but he says, you look at that price tag. You look at what it costs. It costs Jesus' blood to be shed on the cross so that I and that every person on this planet could be forgiven of those sins. I may not understand why exactly it costs that much, but I understand the price tag. Just like I can look at the piece of equipment, I understand $15,000. I may not know why it costs $15,000. But I understand that number. And God says, understand this. It cost my Son's blood. That's how much it cost. That's the value. And it really makes us humble when we realize that my sin, my mistakes, my evil forced Jesus to shed his blood. That was the price for me and for every one of us. So whatever sin is, I look back at the price tag and I realize that's a big deal, because an innocent man's blood was far more than $15,000. But what if I have the opposite problem? What if I struggle to really believe God could forgive me, and I really feel my actions are so wrong, so bad, God could never forgive me? Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that first part's pretty hard, because he says when we confess, he's not just saying that we messed up. We like to use that terminology. We like to say, I messed up, I made a mistake, I did something I shouldn't have done. But he says, when you confess, he's saying, when you acknowledge you have done something evil. We like to say the word evil for the things that are really, really bad. Genocide, rape, things that we think are really bad in our mind. All sin is evil. All sin is what you get when you take away what is good. He says, if you're willing to confess that, look what God will do. He is faithful and righteous to forgive. I want you to think about the word faithful for a couple seconds. If someone only does something once, do we call that person faithful in it? Even if they only have to do it once? No. Why? Well, because faithful implies repetition. They've done it once, and they've done it twice, and they've done it three times. They keep doing it again and again and again. And we know that when the time comes for them to do it again, they will. That's what it means to be faithful. That we can trust them to do it. And it says, God is faithful to forgive you. If you're willing to confess, to acknowledge the evil you've done, God is willing to forgive. And he will. You can trust him on that. Jesus tells his disciples that you should forgive someone, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And the point is that really there is no cap. And if that's the standard Jesus gives for the disciples, do you not think God will live by his own standard? So if there's some sin in your life that you just can't imagine that God would forgive you, it says, yes, he will. And he will do it again. And he will do it again. God is full of mercy and grace. But you might be struggling like, but that is just not fair. I've done wrong. I've done evil. And it just doesn't make sense. I want you to look at the next description in verse 9. He is faithful and righteous. Here's why you can accept the forgiveness. Because forgiveness is not saying, oh, it doesn't matter. And this is true for us. When we're learning to forgive other people, we're not saying, oh, that sin doesn't matter. What we're saying is, no, it does matter. You do owe me something, but I am choosing to not exact payment. I don't have to make you pay it back. That's what God's done for us. But he's a just God, and Paul deals with this issue in Romans 3. How could God be fair and just and justify us by the blood of his Son? So how does John deal with this issue of how do I really believe I'm forgiven? How do I accept the forgiveness? He says, look at the price tag. Look at the blood of Jesus. The debt is paid. Because sometimes we like to hold on to our sins and hold on to our guilt. And I think sometimes it makes us feel better about ourselves because we think, well, maybe I can pay back a little bit by not letting myself feel joy and feel relief. And it's like carrying around a stack of bills that all say paid, but we keep saying, I gotta pay these. And God says, no, I paid it. Let go of the stack. Because what it ends up doing is hindering your growth in the gospel. Because God's trying to fill us with light. I appreciated the song Heavenly Sunlight. I never thought about that in connection to 1 John till this morning. But it talks about being filled with light. Being filled with what is good. And God wants to fill you. But if we keep holding on to the guilt, keep holding on to the sin, we're going to be held back from the joy and the deliverance God offers in the gospel. Just let it go. I paid that debt. And not only that, not only will I forgive you, not only am I faithful and righteous to forgive you, I'm faithful and righteous to cleanse you. Those ideas are related but not identical. Forgiveness has to do with not receiving the judgment we deserve. Cleansing has to do with making us new again. In Romans 16, you run across a guy named Narcissus. Narcissus, in Greek mythology, was a character that, for lack of a better term, was probably the most arrogant individual in Greek history. And he literally thought he was the most beautiful man on the planet. Like, he was it. And so anytime he passed by a mirror, or passed by some kind of reflection, he would stop and stare at himself because he was so beautiful. And so one day, he's passing by this pond. And he looks into the pond and happens to see his reflection. Well, it'll be a crime not to stop and look. So he stops and he's staring at himself. And he just cannot get enough of himself. And so he leans closer to get a better view. And then he leans closer and closer. And so eventually his nose is just above the water and he trips and he falls in and drowns. The guy literally loved himself to death. And I just have to scratch my head and think, okay, what were these parents thinking naming their child Narcissus? But they do, and he ends up being written in the annals of the Bible, of Holy Scripture. And the reason he's listed is because he's a faithful worker in the kingdom. He's a faithful servant that Paul commends. And what's amazing is Narcissus chooses not to live up to his name. He chooses to not be labeled by the mythology and labeled by the name. He's not narcissistic, is where we get a word from. He chooses to be selfless and a servant to others. And the reason I tell that story is because it illustrates we often let labels define who we are. But God says, the blood of my Son can cleanse you, and you are no longer identified as a sinner. Have you committed sins? Yes. Were you guilty of those? Yes. But that's no longer what defines you. You don't have to live by that label. You can be different. You can be cleansed and made into a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So don't let that definition define who you are. Don't let that control who you become. You have been cleansed. Don't live up to the name sin. Have we committed sins? Yes. But God will wash you of those sins if we will accept the cleansing of Jesus' blood. Finally, back to our last question. What does it mean to walk in the light? I want you to jump down to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things so that. I'm writing these things to you so that. Here's his motivation. Here is his reason. So that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John says, here's my goal. Here's the motivation. I'm writing so that we do not sin. I've often heard it said that everyone's going to sin. Now, God says everyone has to. But if I get into my head that I'm always going to sin again, Satan's beat me. Because if I convince myself I can't overcome sin, why try? Why bother? And in fact, that thinking leads us to what we talked about earlier. Because if I can't overcome it, and yet salvation is possible, well, sin must not be that big of a deal. I must be able to live in darkness and still fellowship God. We get back to verse 6. No, it says the goal is to live without sin. Now he says, I don't want you waking up every day terrified you've messed up, terrified God won't forgive you. Verse 8, verse 9. And verse 1 says, we do have an advocate. And he makes a point in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He makes the point, this is a process. So the darkness is passing away. It's happening. It's not done yet. It's happening. And the true light is already shining. Again, it's happening. Not completed, but it's in process. But he nonetheless says in verse 1, I write to you so that you may not sin. It is not true to say we must sin. I think it's even somewhat dangerous to begin to say, I will sin. Because here's the goal John puts in front of us. To live without sin. That's the goal of walking in the light. To live without falling back into the darkness. Without emptying ourselves of the light and what ought to be there. But to do the reverse. To fill ourselves and let God fill us more and more and more with light. And what we ought to be, and who God designed us to be. And there's lots of applications to how we walk in the light. What does that look like? I'm just going to give you two as we close this morning. I want you to notice at the end of verse 6, he says, if we say we can walk in darkness but fellowship God, we lie and do not practice the truth. End of verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. In verse 10, we talk about making God a liar. Jump to chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says he knows God, doesn't keep his commandments, though, is a liar. The truth is not in him. If you jump down to verse 8 again, he talks about the true light already shining. Throughout the book of 1 John, and particularly in this first half, he continues to bring up truth again and again and again. If I want to walk in the light, I have to want the truth. Above all else. I have to want to know what is real. I have to want to know what is real about me, about those around me, and about God. Because so many people in this world don't want the truth. They want to believe what they want to believe. And if not the truth is what we really want, it will never be what we find. So I will never see what sin's really doing to me if I say, I don't really want that. I have to say, no, I want to understand the consequences of sin and how it affects me for me to begin to see what God sees and to see how sin is the deficiencies in me, is the darkness and makes my life dark. I must love truth. And the last thing I will list, I want to list this partially because this was something I didn't really understand. In chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10 again. It says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him. I used to think growing up that being a Christian, being a good person was about what I did. It's very isolationistic thinking. That, okay, like, it really doesn't matter what other people do. I don't really care what other people's choices make. That I need to do what I ought to do. I need to avoid the bad and do the good, and that's what it means to be good. And what's so interesting about this passage in verse 9 and 10 is that he says, you can't actually walk in the light without caring and being interested and being involved with your brother or sister. He says, your ability to walk in light is dependent on your ability to connect and care about them. He says, those who hate, and he wants you to go on in chapter 3 and define hate to be someone who has the world's goods but doesn't help someone in need. But if you love them, you're walking in the light. This shocked me because it suddenly takes my view from me being a good person to realize I can't be a good person alone. I can't be a good person without caring about those around me. I can't walk in the light without caring about those around me. That changed my perspective. It hit me like a brick wall. Because my goodness suddenly is dependent on my relationship and my fellowship to others. Would you ever recognize eternal life as fellowship with God and his people that begins to fit into that tapestry that John's weaving? So are we walking in the light? Are we living up to the standard of goodness God wants for us? Because one of the amazing things about God's expectations, they always benefit us. They're not always necessarily only for our benefit, but anything God ever wants for us, he wants for us partially because it helps us. And when we choose not to let God fill us with that light, when we choose not to let God to fill our lives with the good, we're hurting ourselves. We hurt God too. He cares. You matter to God. But we're hurting ourselves. So will we do that today? And if you need help or understanding of how to do that, or help to grow in that, or maybe you haven't decided to become the walker in the first place. Maybe you haven't decided to accept the cleansing of Jesus' blood and the waters of baptism. You haven't confessed him as your Lord, but you believe he raised from the dead. You believe God sent him to die for your sins. And you've understood, you've heard and understood that message. What's keeping you from making him your Lord? What's keeping you from letting his blood cleanse you? You can begin that walk. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we stand.